You've probably heard it said that all roads lead to Rome. It's a maxim that means all paths or all activities lead to the center of things. It was coined in the Middle Ages, and it refers to the fact that the Roman Empire's roadways radiated outward from its capital. Recently, I read an article that was published in 2015 about a team that was aided by a digital geography expert and an interactive designer that got together, and they wanted to find out if that maxim still holds true today, now that we have, you know, so many more roads leading to so many more places. The project was called Roads to Rome. And you know what they discovered? Well, as it turns out, pretty much all roads in Europe do still lead to Rome. The team mapped over 400,000 starting points across the continent, and the resulting route from each to Italy's capital. The bolder the road's line, the more heavily trafficked that particular route would be. I looked at it. The picture that they have looks kind of like a leaf that you hold to the light. You see all the veins in the leaf, and the veins converge into these thicker veins, which eventually converge to a stem. That's what it looks like, was all these veins converging to this dark stem, and that stem went straight down to Italy's capital, straight down to Rome. Now, of course, they also noted, hey, well, it's impossible, right, for all roads to lead to Rome since there are oceans. There are roads in other places besides Europe today. But they also noted there is at least one place called Rome or Roma on every continent. So technically, all roads can still lead to Rome. In our story, Paul is traveling along on one of those Roman roads that we call the Ignatian Way. It was a 700-mile-long highway that stretched through the territory that we know now as part of Albania, North Macedonia, Greece, and Turkey. Now, when we think of our modern roads, when we think of the highways, our interstates that we travel on, our lanes, a single lane is about 12 feet wide. The Ignatian Way, like other Roman roads, was almost 20 feet wide. So we think of about a lane and a half of our roads. It was paved with large polygonal stone slabs or covered with a hard layer of sand. And it was a highway that had a lot of traffic from military men or from traders. And now it's serving our missionary team as they're on their way to Thessalonica, which was 100 miles from Philippi. So pick it up, if you will, with me. We are going to be in Acts chapter 17 today. We're going to start just in the first verse. Acts chapter 17, with Paul and his team leaving Philippi. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So Paul's team, the Fantastic Four, if you remember, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they are heading towards Thessalonica. They make a few pit stops along the way. 30 miles in, they make a pit stop at Amphipolis. And then they go another 30 miles and they find a Bucky's over at Apollonia. They pull over there and then they continue on their way to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a pretty important city. It's actually the capital of Macedonia. Some think that it was named after the stepsister of Alexander the Great. One of his generals who rebuilt the city after he died is the one who's thought to have coined the name. It was a central place for commerce. It was a central place for trade. Not only was it placed on this highway that there was a major Roman road, it also sat on several rivers, which enabled it to make its way as a seaport. This place was kind of like Canton, except every day was First Monday. Okay, you had a lot of folks coming in, a lot of folks going out. This is the city that we think of when we think of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is that group. Now, when the team arrives, we find it is business as usual. Paul does not deviate from his playbook. He heads straight to the synagogue and spends several weeks. Verse 3. explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, I find that very interesting. He says, look, the Christ has to suffer and rise again from the dead. And by the way, this Jesus guy that I'm telling you about is the Christ. I find it very interesting that the issue that Paul is addressing for these Jews in Thessalonica is the same issue that Jews still struggle with today. That the Old Testament teaches that the Christ had to suffer. That he had to die. That he had to rise again. They understand that Messiah is coming. They understand that he is going to rule as the legitimate Davidic heir. He is going to come and he is going to rule from Jerusalem over the world. He is the Psalm 2 one. He will crush the nations and he will rule for God. They get that. And they understand also that there will be a suffering Messiah. A Psalm 22 Messiah, a why have you forsaken me Messiah, who will come and die. They understand that too. But their problem is they can't seem to reconcile these concepts. So what do? Well, interestingly enough, they have two Messiahs, or at least two. They call one, Messiah, son of David, Messiah ben David. He's the one who comes as the conquering king to rule. And then they have Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah, son of Joseph. This is the one who comes to suffer and die. What Paul is doing here is he's connecting the dots for him. He's saying, look, there's not going to be two or three or four Messiahs. There's one. There's one Christ. And he had to suffer and die and rise again. And guess what? That one's the one that's going to come again to rule. The Christ of Psalm 2 is Jesus. But the Christ of Psalm 22 is also Jesus. The man, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, that's Jesus. But the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is also Jesus. It is the greatest plot twist in history. It's like The Empire Strikes Back. You know, when you find out that Darth Vader didn't actually kill Luke's father. He is Luke's father. He's one and the same guy. It's like that times infinity. We're not looking for just a king and a suffering servant and a prophet like Moses, etc., etc. We're looking for one guy. We're looking for one guy, and he came. One guy who came and fulfilled all these things, and he did it right under our noses. That's who Paul is coming to tell him about. This guy who came, who met all of these expectations, fulfilled it, and we missed it. But guess what? He rose again. And Paul is witness to this. So he's connecting these dots for them through the Old Testament in the synagogue and trying to convince them Jesus is the Christ. So, of course, we find, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Some of them joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But, as we find, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have set the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. Our story has become very predictable at this point. Just like in Galatia, where we saw Paul gives the gospel, people begin to respond, and the Jews, well, they become jealous. And then they come and try to run him out of town. Okay, they kick him out. They grab some wicked men in this place. It's just rinse and repeat, just like the first missionary journey. This time, though, they're grabbing folks from the marketplace. That means not folks that went to the synagogue, not practitioners of Judaism, not Jews, not people familiar with the Old Testament or any of these things that Paul is talking about. It's like if you wanted to, you know, you didn't like what the preacher is preaching up there. You don't like his sermon, but you know that you don't have enough people that are like-minded with you in the church. So you go down to the local pub and try to find some folks to come with you to kick the preacher out of town. That's what they're doing. The Jews are, all right, well, we need to find somebody to side with us. They go get these Gentiles and they convince them, rightfully so, that Paul is preaching about another king, one that is contrary to Caesar. Now that is very interesting. That tells us what Paul's eschatology is. We know that Jesus obviously doesn't have boots on the ground right now. We're not talking about a present in this world kingdom. We're looking for a future kingdom. But if you look at the epistles that Paul ends up having to write to the Thessalonian believers in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll find that those are loaded with concerns about eschatology. It's about end times. That's where we find 1 Thessalonians 4. You know what that's about? The rapture. You know, they're saying, well, what about those who believed in Jesus but have died? What's going to happen to them because they're not here? When? When he comes back. They're not going to be here. Or what about they have people that are telling them that we're already in the end times? The kingdom has come. The resurrection has come. It's a spiritual resurrection. And they're saying, what are we to do then, Paul? Or if we're suffering now, then we're missing out on it. He said, no, you got it wrong. So you'll know. You'll know when the end times comes because it can't come until the man of lawlessness comes first. The one I told you about when I was there. So Paul's talking about, he's right from the get-go, he's been here 3 weeks. Now he stays there an extended amount of time because there's going to be time for the folks in Philippi to send him a couple gifts to help him finance himself while he's there. But nonetheless, in the time that he spends there, he's already given them these deep future things. He's telling them, this is where the story's headed. Get ready. We're going to suffer now. I'm just warning you. I'm telling you ahead of time. But this is where it's going. It's ending with a king returning. Not Caesar. He's going to overrule Caesar. He's going to be the one who's going to rule for God. That's where they're looking. And that's where these Jews then are taking these Gentiles and they're saying, hey, he's preaching a king contrary to Jesus because they know what the Christ is. The Gentiles don't have a clue what the Christ is. They're having to spell out for them. They don't say that he's preaching a Christ named Jesus. They're saying he's preaching about a king contrary to Caesar named Jesus. They know Psalm 2. So they come up. They're looking for Paul. They can't find Paul. So what they do is they go after the house of the guy he's staying with. It might actually be a relative of Paul. His name is Jason. He mentions him likely again at the end of Romans. He calls him his kinsman. So it's possible that they're actually related. But they grab this guy because they can't find Paul. They bring him up. He has to post bail to get out of trouble. And what they're really trying to do is put the squeeze on Paul so he'll get out of Dodge. Which is what he does. Paul and Silas take off, we find, under the cover of night. And then they end up traveling to a place known as Berea. This is verse 10. And we find they have a good reception in Berea because, verse 11, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were more noble-minded. They were open to what Paul was saying. They cared more about the facts than their feelings. You know, it doesn't matter if I feel that God is doing this in history or acting this particular way towards us or towards the Gentiles. What matters is it true? If that's the way he's running things, I need to get on board with it. So they're examining. And of course, because of that, verse 12, they see it's lining up with Scripture and many of them believe. But surprise, verse 13, the Jews of Thessalonica found out. They made that 45-mile trip down to Berea, followed Paul, and caused trouble there as well, ran him out. So the believers who responded escort Paul out, and they end up taking him to Athens. And they're going to leave him there to wait for the rest of the Fantastic Four. They say, the heat's gotten too much here. We need to get out of Dodge. They take him over to Athens, to the coast. Now, look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, the rest of the Fantastic Four at Athens, His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So Paul's stuck here waiting in Athens. He's waiting for his crew. But he doesn't spend his time just twiddling his fingers. He is reasoning with the people in the synagogue. He is reasoning with the philosophers in the marketplace. He's reasoning with these folks called Epicureans, these folks called Stoics. I look at this and I ask, who were these philosophers? What did they believe? Well, these were contrary philosophies that were going on at the time. The Epicureans had a best life now kind of philosophy. The gods don't really care about us, if they exist at all, so you can't really anger them, and you certainly can't invite their judgment or their punishment into your life. There is no afterlife, there is no future judgment, all you got are boots on the ground right now, and the best thing to do then is to try to live reasonably. To not rock the boat, to live a comfortable life. So they're not, as some would say, into this super hedonistic, lifestyle, because that's going to cause trouble for you. They don't want, they're more promoting a balanced life. Live a good and balanced life, free from trouble if you can. They don't really seem all that different to me from today's brights. Y'all heard of a bright? It's kind of the term for the new atheist. I think of folks like Neil deGrasse Tyson, the scientist. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in judgment. They may be agnostic on the whole thing, even. They might not be atheist. They may be agnostic. But all in all, they're not promoting a very hedonistic lifestyle. They're just saying, be reasonable, be balanced, and live a good life. Be a good person. Contribute to society and die well. That's what they're saying. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they want a life that has purpose. They want a life that has meaning, a life that has virtue. They were pantheists, which means they're seeing that God is in everything. God is everywhere. God is in everything. And God is actually doing something. So it's our job to kind of get in line with the flow of history. Get in line with the divine purpose, with the logos. And if this meant suffering, well, there was virtue in suffering because you are participating in the divine plan. This reminds me of Jordan Peterson, Canadian philosopher. You need to stand up straight with your shoulders back and approach things like a man. There is some logos out there, but, he may or may not be personal, but he may be doing something. But really what's important is that you suffer through life like a man. And there's virtue in that. So I think of these philosophies. These are not things that are very different from the same things we find in our marketplace today. They're listening to Paul. Paul's preaching Jesus in the resurrection, and they can't figure out what this guy's talking about. They say he is a babbler, an idle babbler. The term refers to a scavenger, a seed picker. So the picture is that of a bird going around picking up seeds. And it's an insult. It's the idea of a person who goes from here to there, getting little bits of learning, little bits of information, and then he comes and he presents it like he came up with it. Like it's his own genuine ideas. So in our age, the age of the internet, I mean, this is the standard method of operation. We're not learning things. You get a little bit off Google, you get a little bit off YouTube, you get a little bit off Fox News and a little bit off Facebook, and then you pass it off like your own thoughts and ideas, or like you have something very important to say in the discussion. You just regurgitate whatever talking points you hear, and that's it. That's where we come up with some of this idea of NPCs. Have y'all heard of the NPCs or NPC memes? Just shows where our culture is going. The younger age are becoming voices in the marketplace. The NPC is a non-player character. It is a term from video games. So you have players in a video games that are controlled by humans, And then you have computer-generated characters that are called NPCs, non-player characters. So in the average standard video game, if you're playing it, you may go to the arms dealer or a marketplace in a video game, and guess what? Well, there's the person who's selling the items that you're looking for. Say it's, you know, a bartender or something. Well, he only has a set of stock phrases. It's like three or four phrases. So you go and you talk to him, and it doesn't matter what you do, he's going to say those three things, those three talking points. Well, that became a big meme, if you will, on the internet, because they're saying, well, one side of the political aisle is saying, you guys sound like a bunch of NPCs. You just say the same stock three phrases no matter what we throw at you. You know, it's the same idea of what they're accusing Paul. They're saying, you're not really original, Paul. You're just kind of threading these strange ideas that you've picked up that don't really go together, and you're just presenting them like you have something interesting to say. But unlike our age, at least at this time, civil discourse still has a place. It still has a place in the first century, at least in Athens. And Paul's going to get a chance to defend himself. So they're going to take him off. Notice it, verse 19. They take Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or in hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul has come to proclaim the unknown God. Who is that unknown God? Now, this is something I've wrestled with for a couple years now. After all, verse 21 states that all these people are doing are seeking out new ideas. That's what they're interested in. That's how they spend their free time. Who's got something new to say? Something strange. Something I haven't heard before. That's all they do. And now, taking that into account, if that's all they do is seek out new ideas, and if there's a synagogue in the city, then what do you think the likelihood is that they've never heard of the Jewish God? I'm thinking it's somewhere close to zero. Okay, they probably know about the Jewish idea of God, this transcendent God, Yahweh. So, who is this unknown God that Paul is coming to tell them about? Now, it could be Yahweh. It's possible that that's the thrust. But I think, taking into account what these people are about and what Paul is about and what the function of the apostles are about, being witnesses to Jesus, I think that Paul may be talking about Jesus here. Look, notice how he builds his argument. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now, I think he's starting here with God. I think we're talking about the Father. And a lot of commentators are going to look at this speech, and they're going to argue that Paul is really dumbing things down for these guys. Okay, we got to use, you know, sound out the big words for these guys. We're going to use words with just a few syllables. He's not going to argue based on the Old Testament like he does in the synagogues, because they don't know the Old Testament. He can't use the Bible with them. They don't know the Bible. So what he'll do instead, they say, is argue from creation and reason, using their own philosophers to point them to the true God. He's going to start with their assumptions about what God is like, and then use it to make it to God, the true God. And some folks will look at this and build an entire theology of missions based on this text. This is how we should go and approach people who have never heard before. You don't start with the Bible. You can't use the Bible. They don't know what in the world the Bible's talking about. Think about Acts 17. You got to go and figure out what these people believe and then use what they believed to point to the true God. And they'll say, really, that he's looking at these pagan temples, he's looking at these idols, and he's having to tell them, hey, God is transcendent. He made all this stuff. Let me introduce you to this new concept of God, a transcendent being, a spirit. Well, I struggle with that view, with that position on what Paul is doing. And the main reason that I do is because Paul is quoting the Old Testament here. He's just quoting the text. They may or may not know he's quoting the Old Testament, but he's arguing straight from the Old Testament. In fact, he's quoting it, you can find it in 1 Kings, but y'all, mainly these are texts, these first two we've covered, pop up in 1 and 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, with the coronation of the temple, Solomon saying, Lord, I built this temple for you, but I know that you don't dwell on the earth. You're too great for that. The earth cannot contain you. The highest heaven can't contain you. Solomon's talking about it with the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God has set his name, that place. And then the other one where it says that he's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. Well, that's a quote from David in his preparations for the construction of the Jerusalem temple. What you'll find, that's in 1 Chronicles 29:14. David's men are offering free will offerings. They're just bringing and donating stuff for the construction of the temple. And it's a super abundant amount. And David is looking at it and saying, man, this is something. But you know what? We can't give anything to you, God, that you haven't first given us. Everything that we, whatever it is that we contribute to this, we can only do it because it comes from your hand. We have nothing to offer you but what you've given us, Lord. So you are to be. For all this, you know, this is quotes from the Old Testament. And the point that Paul is making certainly applies to the pagan temples. It certainly applies to the idols and this, to be sure. But it is reason from the Old Testament. He's not abandoning special revelation for human reason. Since when has that ever worked in the Bible? Since when have we ever made it to God based off our reason as opposed to how he has revealed himself? Never. So Paul's not going to start doing that here for the first time. Now, I'd also note that the issue of the temple in Jerusalem, that's been a point of contention since the Gospels. You remember Jesus, when he was on trial, they were trying to trump up charges. Okay, we got to find something that will stick to this guy. And one of the things they tried to do in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, they had a couple guys come up and say, this guy says he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy it and raise it up again in 3 days. Or Stephen, remember Stephen, Acts chapter 7. That he's having to defend that Jesus is the Christ. And what he does is he tells the Old Testament story. And everything's going fine until he gets towards the end of his story. And starts saying, well, but guess what, guys? God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. You know, you guys are basically, he said, you're doing the same things that your fathers did. You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. You've took this picture, this thing that God is using for a time, and you're making it all about that. You've rejected God. You're making it about this. And they killed him for it. So here, I'm looking at that, and I said, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about the temple? Why is that such a focal point for Paul and such a point of contention for the Jews? Well, as you know, we've already mentioned it. God said that there was one place on earth that he was to be worshipped, and he gets to pick it. You recall the biblical story when we came to Solomon's kid, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the kingdom split. That caused a big problem for the northern kingdom, and they never recovered from it because Jeroboam was worried that if his people went down to Jerusalem to worship God, that their hearts would turn back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they'd kill him and reunite the kingdom. So he sets up a place in Bethel and in Dan, and he puts a golden calf. In fact, we visited one of those places in Dan when we were there, where we could see right where it was. He sets up a golden calf for them to worship in his sight, so they don't have to travel down to Jerusalem. And they never recovered from that. So here, it's a big deal if you don't worship God, if you don't have to worship God at that temple. In John chapter 4, Jesus is at a well. You got a Samaritan woman that comes up And she wants to know, you know, she realizes he's a prophet, which place is the proper place to worship? We Samaritans think it's over there, in Mount Gerizim. Because in Deuteronomy, that's where the blessings were called out, Gerizim. You Jews think it's in Jerusalem. You're a prophet. You tell me who's right. Jesus says, well, the time is coming, and now is, where you're not going to worship over there, and you're not going to worship over there. You're going to worship right here. Because the Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Saying, you're going to worship right here. Amen. I've come. Things are changing. And the Father's seeking those who's going to worship Him in this truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we find here verse 26. He continues his argument that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said. For we also are His children. He's using the Old Testament again when he's talking about the boundaries of the nations. It's Deuteronomy 32. Until he gets to verse 28, where he will quote some of their philosophers. But notice Paul's point. God placed the nations, we're talking about national boundaries, so that they would seek Him. So that they would seek Him. You know, in Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the story, we have the most tragic words in all of Scripture. God and man have perfect fellowship. They have perfect friendship. And then one day, man rebels against God. He eats from the forbidden fruit. And then when he hears God coming to the garden for fellowship, he hides. And then God utters those tragic words. Where are you? Where are you? And since that day, we've been playing hide and seek with our Creator. You know, we hide ourselves. He seeks us. And He wants us to seek Him back. You know, He finds us, and now He wants us to find Him. Paul says that's the whole reason that he set the nation, set it up the way that he did, so that they would seek them. Did you know that Jerusalem is the center of the world? Go look up an ancient map. See what it looks like. What you will find is that Jerusalem sits on the intersection of three continents, between Africa and Europe and Asia. So if you're in any of these places and you're going to the other, guess where you're going through? Jerusalem. You're going right through Israel. That's why in world history it gets passed around, Israel and Jerusalem get passed around by the major powers like table condiments, or like salt or something, salt and pepper. Whoever the power is has to secure that area to control the region. You know, you secure there, you secure trade. So they're the center of the world. God put His people with His revelation right in the middle of the whole world. And He says, here I am. Here I am. And now the gospel, things have changed. It was a centralized kingdom, if you will. You needed to come to Jerusalem, come to Israel to find out about the true God. They had the revelation. Come in here. Come and see. See about our God. But now, something's changed. Israel has rejected her purpose. She's rejected her king. God takes 12 Jews, and now He's sending them out into the nations with the message, here I am. That's what Paul's doing. The gospel is going through the apostles, and God is telling all the nations, here I am, now just respond. Notice it. Verse 29. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man, read, by your human reason. God's not like something that you're just thinking of as you're sitting there meditating one day and you can carve into a piece of wood. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is not like these images that you fellas are coming up with through your creativity. We are his images, made in his likeness, fashioned by him for his purposes, to represent him in the world. And you got it backwards. Now notice this. This is very interesting. Paul comes to them preaching repentance of sin. He comes to them preaching about a judge, about justice, about judgment. And he comes to them preaching about righteousness. This judgment is coming in righteousness. You may recall Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I'm thinking John 16, is telling about when he leaves one who is coming after him who is like him, this Holy Spirit. And when he does, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul is going to pick up those same points. He's going to say, you guys need to turn from your sin. Not a popular message, especially today. God has overlooked the times of ignorance. You didn't have this revelation. You had your conscience. You had the imprint of his creation left on your heart, which is depraved now, and you've corrupted it and suppressed it, and now you're looking to fill that God-sized hole in your heart with something to offer, to show your gratitude to offer thanks to. You don't know where. You know, you see a sunset and it's beautiful and you want to thank somebody. You don't know who to thank, so you carved up a piece of wood. You didn't know. You didn't have the word. We're partly responsible for that because we didn't tell you about him. In fact, we wanted to go hang out with you guys. Us Jews wanted to go hang out with you Gentiles. But now everything's off the table. Why? Because God's bringing you the word right now. Revelation. Here, I'm telling you about him. His name is Jesus. So you need to repent. Turn from your sin. Why? Because judgment is coming. I know you Epicureans think that that's not going down, but guess what? It is. You know, facts and feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. This is what God has planned. I'm warning you ahead of time. He's coming to judge through a man, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, who he has furnished proof to everyone by raising him from the dead, this man Jesus. So what you going to do? He's saying, here I am. What you going to do? Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now I look at this. I look at Paul's approach. The center of thinking, the center of learning, these philosophers, he comes to them not with reason, not with fancy arguments. He comes to them with revelation. I think about Paul's message and I ask, you know, what about us today? Interestingly, nothing has changed for us since Acts 17 in the story. You know, we are living in the same exact time that Paul was talking about. The time when God declares that all people everywhere should repent. That's his word to us. Why? Because judgment is coming. It's coming through a man. And yet many people, even today, are still hiding from it. We hide ourselves in our many distractions, in our work, in our school, in our marriage, in our children. We hide ourselves in our civil service, our activism, our charity, our religiosity, our good deeds, our church attendance. We hide ourselves in our garbage philosophies like the belief that all religions will lead to God. You just got to be sincere. All roads might lead to Rome, but there is only one road that leads to the kingdom. And you got to go through Jesus, the narrow road. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. The only way to the Father is through Him. Our only way back home is through Him. Our only chance to get back to the garden is through Him. And today then, the question is, do you know Him? And if you don't, His word to you in a text such as this is, here I am. Here I am.